One of the most horrible experiences that probably most of us can have is be at the very bottom of life, struggling with difficult things, and at the same time feeling all alone, as if no one cares. Loneliness, John Milton, the great poet, reminded us, is the first thing that God named as not good. And he did that before the fall. Man, it's not good that man should be alone, Scripture says. As a result of the fall, however, loneliness is often a companion with people, even those that don't seem to be lonely. As a matter of fact, you can be lonely at home. You can be lonely in the middle of a street. You can be lonely in a city. Henry David Thoreau once defined a city as hundreds of people being lonely together. One of the Beatles' most famous songs with Eleanor Rigby, in which they said, "Where have all the lonely people come from?" And that hit a chord with a lot of people. God's people are not exempt from these kinds of feelings. We're singing songs today that deal with that kind of issue. But we have resources the unbeliever doesn't have, as we're going to see those in just a few moments. Still, the pain of feeling trapped, the pain of circumstances that are difficult for us, that aggravate our situations, that leave us feeling lonely, but to leave us feeling as if in our circumstance, nobody cares. Nobody really cares. That is not uncommon in the life of even God's people. And it's not uncommon in the Psalms. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes this: "There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has drawn to the life of all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wrought to be agitated." One of the reasons why we love the Psalms is that it touches every emotion, every issue of life, and it doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. Matter of fact, I just finished a book written by a theologian who is going through cancer. He's only 39 years old, and he's going through terminal cancer. And in his illnesses and his treatments, he is reflecting on the Psalms, and he's written a pretty profound book in that regard. One of the things he says is that the church often, in its worship services as well as in other endeavors, the church often wants to talk about all the joys and all the happiness and all the highlights of life, and they want to kind of shy away from the sadnesses and the sorrows and the laments. But the Scriptures don't do that. And the Psalms in particular do not do that. The Psalms address these issues straight up front, and they give us the perspective that only God can give us. And that's why we love the Psalms. That's why, as we've been marching through the Psalms, we've looked at some Psalms of great joy and great praise, and we've looked at other Psalms of sorrow and struggle. This is one of those Psalms where we're looking at a difficult time in the life of David. As a matter of fact, I think this is probably the second most difficult time of his whole life. The first most difficult almost certainly was when he had sinned with Bathsheba and all the aftermath and results and consequences of that sin. Surely that was the deepest valley of his life. And even there he saw the God of the mountain, who was also the God of the valley. But this is probably the second most difficult. He's running from Saul. He's not king yet. Saul is king and Saul is out to get him. Saul wants to kill him. Because he is jealous of David. David has won the heart of the people. He seems to be winning the throne eventually, and Saul hates him for that, and Saul is out to kill him. And as a result, David is fleeing. As he flees, he writes this psalm for us in Psalm 142, and also some others we'll look at in a moment. But I want to look at this psalm. Is it a little psalm? And it's, in some ways, at least early on, it's quite a discouraging psalm. And yet it ends where God wants it to end. And I think you will be blessed by it. There's four parts we can break this psalm into. First of all, David's cry for help. In verse 1 and 2, he says, "I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make my supplications with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him." Notice here in these first two verses, he is expressing his anguish in four different ways, four different statements. His troubles are deep. But and he does not shirk from them. He mentions it. But I want you to note he's not praying at this point. David is not praying. He simply is telling his audience, his readership, what he does, that he cries to the Lord. This is a statement of what he is doing and what he's saying to the Lord. The superscription of this psalm, most commentators believe, is accurate. Some of these are not inspired, but this one seems to be on the money. It says that he wrote this psalm when he was in a cave running from Saul. And if that is the case, and I believe it is, after having studied it, there's actually four psalms written around this period that you might want to study sometime. We're only going to look at the one today. But he wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 while he was running at different venues. And then he wrote Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 while he was in this cave. Many believe that he wrote Psalm 57 second and Psalm 142 first, because Psalm 142 is actually the more discouraging of the two psalms. So there seems to be some light in 157. We'll look at one verse later. But we want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and pick up the circumstances of this. Sean read this passage for us, or some of it a little bit ago. But I want to go back. You've got to understand the depth of his despair. And when we're done here, most of you are going to have to honestly say, well, I thought I had it rough. But David has certainly won the prize. But take a look at this with me. In Psalm 121, he is running from Saul. Remember, Saul was almost like a father to him. He was very close to Saul and very close to his son Jonathan. And for no reason except for jealousy and ambition, Saul turns on him. And Saul now tries to kill him. So David is running for his life. Instead of trusting God, that's one of the first steps he did wrong. Instead of trusting God, he runs for his life. In that run, in chapter 121 of 1 Samuel, verse 2, he comes to the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was not in Jerusalem at this time. It was in some village called Nob. And there was a village of priests there and their family. And in verse 2, David comes to Ahimelech, who is the high priest at the time, the king, and it says to him, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter in which I'm sending you, in which I've commissioned you, and I have directed the young man to a certain place.'" Now, first of all, I want you to note clearly, David is lying. He is being deceptive. One of the things that I studied years ago and taught a series on David, one of the most devastating sins in David's life, perhaps the sin that led him down the path of his greater sins with Bathsheba and so forth, was that David learned how to get away with lying. He learned how to be successful at deception. My friends, that's an awful thing to learn. When you get good at deception, it begins to erode your character. It begins to destroy you from the inside out, and it doesn't show up right away, but it will show up. And it showed up in David's life in devastating ways eventually. But here he is lying to Ahimelech. Ahimelech has no knowledge of what's going on. He's only believing what David has told him. And so he has taken off, and he's coming. He lies to the high priest. And then just in some details, David's hungry, doesn't have any food. And Ahimelech tells him that there is the, verse 6, there is the showbread. In the tabernacle, there was 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. That was for the worship of God. They were replaced every day, fresh bread. David wasn't supposed to eat that bread, but he's hungry. And Ahimelech, verse 6, gives him the bread of presence, and he and his men eat this bread. And then David doesn't have any weapons. We get the idea that the people at this time all had weapons and swords and spears. Most of them didn't. Most of them were farmers and craftsmen. They used hammers and holes for their weapons. And David doesn't have a weapon here. And so he turns to the priest, says, "Is there anything here?" Verse 9, the priest says, "Well, there's the sword of Goliath. Remember, you killed Goliath, and that sword has been here in the tabernacle. It's wrapped up in a cloth. If you wanted it, yours." So he took the sword of Goliath and went away with it. Now, what I want to show you here, David then goes away, and I'll come back to that. But I go over to chapter 22 and verse 18 and see the consequences of this deception on the part of David. I want to show you what happens just a little later. And David has to bear this. In verse 18, Saul has come to the tabernacle with the high priest. And he believes with all of his heart that the high priest has helped David in his running away. But he's a conspirator with David. And he says in verse 18, he said to one of his men, Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg, the Edomite, turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod, that's priests, and he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, and also oxen, donkeys, and sheep, and he struck with the edge of the sword. In other words, a massacre of all these priests and all their families and everything they had. Just a complete and total massacre of these people. Innocent, totally innocent. They did nothing wrong. But Saul would not believe them. And so David is now going to have to carry this on his shoulders. He did not mean this to happen, but he is responsible for the death of hundreds of people, including children and babies, because of his deception. Go back to chapter 22 now. We pick it back up. Actually 21. In 21, after he leaves the tabernacle, in verse 10, he flees to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, Gath is an enemy of Israel. But he is going to flee to the enemy of his enemy and hopefully receive solace and protection there. But the people start catching on. They know who David is, and they're a little suspicious of all this. And they say in verse 11, is this not David, the king of the land? Now, he was not the king of the land, but people looked to him in that way. Did he not sing of the one who had danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Sound like the toddler department, doesn't it? Just kidding, they don't have beards. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as mad, this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring here? And I love verse 15. Do I lack madmen that you brought this one here to me? You know? Or don't I have enough crazy people in my own kingdom that you have to bring some more? You can apply that in a lot of circumstances of life. You just feel free to do that. But anyway, he says, I don't want anything to do with this guy. He's acting crazy. He could have killed him, but because David was acting insane, he said, let's let the guy go. And so he does. Then we come to chapter 22, and this is where he's in the cave. This is where he's going to write his Psalms. And so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And then go down to verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah to Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what the Lord, what God will do for me. So now his family has had to flee, probably leaving behind all that they owned, all their possessions, because Saul is going to come after them next. He can't find David. He's going to go after the family. He's going to kill the family, probably. And so they flee, they come to the cave, and then David takes them to Moab, another, normally an enemy of Israel. But he takes his father and mother, perhaps others, to Moab for safety. So now they have fled, his family's fled, they've lost everything. This is because of David, see? And so he's carrying that burden on his shoulders as well. And then verse 2, as he was in the cave, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And now that verse ought to depress David as well as the rest. He now becomes a captain over a tiny army of misfits, people that are in debt, people that are running from everybody else, people that have nobody else to turn to. They're losers. And David is their captain. I can't say that word this morning. He is in charge. Anyway, they are there with him. So here, let's summarize all this. David is fleeing from what was a father figure to him, running for his life. He has gone in deceit to the priests. He has taken things that he shouldn't have taken, probably. And then, as a result of that, they are murdered. All of them are slaughtered. And he bears responsibility for that. He goes to an enemy in Gath and has to act crazy to get away from him. He hides now in a cave. And while he's in that cave, his father and mother and family come and they're fleeing for their life, and he has to find safety for them. And the only people gathered around him are these misfits, these people that nobody else wants. They're running from their own life, and they come to David. That's the circumstances of his psalm. And like I said, you thought you had problems. This man certainly has his problems. And so while he's here in this cave with no one surrounding him that really cares for him and really loves him, while he's going through all of this, while he's running for his life, he writes two psalms, Psalm 57, and which I would encourage you to read later perhaps today, and then Psalm 142. So let's go back to Psalm 142 with all that background, and we see that David is crying out to God from the cave on the basis of all these problems that surround him. And these are real problems that he is facing. The second part of the psalm, verses 3 and 4, is David now identifies for us his problems, his troubles. And I want you to note here as we look at verse 3 that the pronouns change. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about God as him. He speaks of God, third person, him. In verse 3, he talks about God in the first person, you. He's talking to God. Okay? In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about God. In verse 3, he's talking to God. He's addressing God. So now he's going to address God. He's going to give some specifics about what he's going through and what he's feeling. There's at least three that we could look at and identify. Verse 3 says he feels overwhelmed. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. The word overwhelmed is a word that means dark. A sense of being dark. It's gloomy. Today we'd probably call it depression. He doesn't feel he can move forward. The circumstances of his life have beaten him down, and he feels absolutely overwhelmed. Cynthia Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll's wife, has battled with depression, and she has been open about that. She writes in the book, she says, concerning her 15 years of depression. And she writes in her book, she says, depression, black as a thousand midnights in a cypress swamp, loneliness that is indescribable, confusion regarding God, frustration with life and circumstances, the feeling that you've been abandoned, that you're worthless, unlovable, the pain is excruciating. And so this is how David, I think, feels. He's absolutely overwhelmed with the issues of life. Notice another specific. He knows that God is aware of his troubles. It simply says at the end of verse 3, you knew my path. Now, in verse 3, he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. So here he is unloading this spiritual depression, this deep depression in his life. He's overwhelmed. And he said, you knew my path. Now, I'm kind of expecting at this point that he says, as I'm overwhelmed, that I turn to God in prayer. And he's going to do that in just a moment. But at this point, he simply says, God knows what I am going through. God knows my path. I've said this, many of you have said this, you're going through a difficult time, you don't have any particular solution to it, you don't know where to turn, perhaps there is no place really to find a solution, per se, and yet you say, the Lord knows, but the Lord knows. There's comfort in that, folks, isn't there? Not that God necessarily is going to rescue us from a particular circumstance at this time, but he knows. And we know he knows, and we know that he cares, and that brings great comfort to us. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, and they were anxious about a lot of things, and Jesus simply says that his father cares for them far more than the birds of the air, and yet the Father takes care of the birds because he knows, because he cares. I ran into a song the other day. I doubt any of you have ever heard it. I don't know. But I thought it was very interesting, and it fits right here with I Know. Matter of fact, that's the name of the song, I Know. It said, in part, I said, God, I hurt, and God said, I know. God, I'm so depressed at times. He said, that's why I gave you sunshine. I said, God, my loved one died. And God said, so did mine. Oh, God, mine was such a loss. And he said, they nailed mine to a cross. He said, I know. Did I not make you? A covenant that's sealed, it's, I'll not forsake you. You're not alone. I'm all around you. My glory is revealed. My love surrounds you. And he ends the song this way. I said, God, I hurt. And God said, my child, I know. I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort. It gives me comfort to know that my omniscient, all-loving God knows my hurt and my sorrow. We sang last week, or the men sang for us and led us in singing that famous song, His Eye is on the Sparrow, a song that has encouraged people throughout the years. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely for and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. A third specific concerning David's circumstances here, his troubles, is that his problems have not gone away. Go over to at the end of verse 3. He says, the Lord knows, but he says, in the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. He knows that God is fully aware of his pain and his issues and the dangers that face him. He knows that. But God at this point has not chosen to remove those pains and dangers from his life. Right here now, these kinds of verses expose to us sometimes our own hearts. Because I think far too many Christians, perhaps all of us at times, bargain with God. You ever do that? Even those that know very clearly and very well the heresy of the prosperity gospel, still we find ourselves often bargaining with God. And in our mind, if not out loud, we're saying, God, if I do this, I think you need to sign on the dotted line that you'll do this. I'm going to bargain with you. I'm going to do this. I expect you to do that. We're put God under contract in our minds. Lord, I'm going to give financially as Scripture says to give. But I expect you to take care of the bottom line here. I expect you to bring a bunch of money in for me. I expect good prosperity financially. Lord, I'm going to live for you and serve you and come to church, and I expect my kids to turn out great. Lord, I'm going to do all these things that I'm supposed to do, and I expect to have wonderful health till I'm 110. Lord, I'm bargaining with you. And God, you better ante up. And since God didn't sign your contract, he doesn't always ante up. And so what happens when things don't turn out the way we thought they were supposed to turn out? What happens if our little bargain doesn't work and God doesn't come through with what we thought he should come through with? Our faith is tested at such times, and sometimes it wobbles. What kind of God is this? He doesn't do what I tell him to do. He doesn't keep his end of the bargain. I kept my end of the bargain. Why doesn't God keep his end of the bargain? And our faith struggles. John Patton was a missionary of a number of years ago in the South Sea Islands, and he was translating Scripture. And as he came through the Scriptures, he could not find a word in that particular language for faith. And you can hardly go very far in Scripture without understanding the word faith. So he was really struggling. This particular group of people did not have a word for faith or trust. So as he was struggling through that, one day, one of the native folks, a believer, came into his study and flopped himself in a chair. And he simply said, my, I feel this is great to be able to rest my full weight on this chair. And he immediately knew he had a word or words for faith. To place your full weight on something, that's faith. And so he began to translate the Scriptures that way, to place your full weight on God, that's faith. And that was seen to be the turning point in his evangelism of those people. As they began to realize that faith in the Lord is placing your full weight on him. That's what David is trying to do here. That's what David needs to do here. That's what we need to do in such times, to place our full weight on him. But there's one more thing in this section that I want to look at under his troubles, and that is how he felt. We see his circumstances. We see what's going on. But verse 4 is a very tough verse. Look how David felt. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Have you ever said that? Have you ever felt that? You know, I'm out here doing this thing and trying to live for the Lord, and I'm going through a hard time, and I look around, and I don't think anybody cares. Nobody's called me. Nobody sent me a card. Nobody has addressed me in the ways that I would hope they would address me. I don't know that anyone's praying for me. I know people say, well, I'm praying for you, but are you? Are they? Does anybody really, really care for my soul? And David said he didn't think anybody did. And so as he looked to his right, he said, Lord, you look to my right. See, in ancient times, on the right hand sat friends and people of honor. He says, over here on my right side where my friends should be and my family should be and my honorable people should be there, it's empty, it's void. There's nobody there. Lord, you see that, don't you? There's nobody there. It's empty. And his conclusion then, there is no escape for him, for no one really cares for his soul. That leads us to the third part of the psalm, verse 5. And the change takes place here. We see David's hope. Look at verse 5 with me. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Now, something changes here. Now, remember when these psalms are written, I don't mean they were written at the same setting or the same 5 minutes. It could have been some time here. But at some point in between verse 4 and verse 5, something changes. And now he cries out to the Lord. And here's the thing that I think is very interesting. As he looks to his right, he sees no one. But there is someone there. And he wrote about that once before. Go back to Psalm 16 for just a second. Perhaps he remembered his own inspired words, Psalm 16. And look at verse 8 with me. He says in Psalm 16:8, I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You see that? In verse 4 of our psalm, he says, I look to my right, there's no one there. At my right hand, there is no one. And no one cares for my soul. But when he looked there in Psalm 16, he did see someone. And that someone was God. God was at his right hand. I like to think, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I like to think that came to mind as he looked at his right hand. There was someone there. And he is God. And so we go back to our verse 5 in Psalm 142, and when he actually took the time to look at his right hand, maybe there was no one there at the time, but God was there. And he immediately describes this God of such a time. He says, you are my refuge. Refuge is a place of safety, a place of protection. In reality, in his physical life, he was in a stinking cave, surrounded by a bunch of losers. You know, it was awful. But at his right hand was a refuge who was God. In Psalm 57:1, and in fact, go back to 57:1, and I just want to show this to you, that he wrote this same, in the same cave, he wrote this psalm as well. 57:1 says this, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Twice he says God is his refuge. And then he adds here, under the shadow of your wings I take refuge. His refuge is in God, under the shadow of his wings. The picture there is of perhaps of a mother chicken or bird that is guarding the children, guarding the chicks, so that nothing could harm them. And so God is his refuge. We go back to our passage, and we look also at this verse 5. He says, you also are my portion in the land of the living, my portion. Now, when we think of portion, we probably think of food. And with all the Thanksgiving portions you ate, you might be tired of thinking about food. I don't know, but that's what we usually think of. When the Jews thought about portions, they probably thought about land. And, of course, David adds, in the land of the living. The Jews were given land by God. The promised land was given to them by God. It was their portion. On top of that, the tribes were, they each had a portion of land, real estate, given to them by God. It was their land forever for that particular tribe. And within those tribes, there were clans that were given their own real estate, their own property, and that property was to be theirs perpetually. They could mortgage it off, but it always came back. That was the plan of God. So when they thought about portions, they thought about this eternal covenant God had made with them to give them their land and would be theirs forever. And so when David talks about God being his portion in the land of the living, he's saying, while I'm here on this earth, while right now I'm hiding in a cave with a bunch of losers, while I've messed up a lot of lives, while I don't know what's going to happen next, I do know you are my portion forever. And nothing can change that. Nothing can turn that back. Again, I want to go one more verse. Last time I'll move you around. But go to Lamentations chapter 3. It's right after Jeremiah, right before Ezekiel. Lamentation 3, verse 24. Now, this is one of our favorite passages in the Old Testament. We turn here often. We have songs written from this section of Scripture. But the songs that are written and the verses that are quoted are usually the ones before what I want to look at. And these are precious verses, there's no doubt about it. We recall that Jeremiah wrote these at the darkest point of his life. And as a matter of fact, his life gets even darker. He dies in exile, as far as we know. But in the middle of this depressing little book, Lamentations, he writes this beautiful picture of his trust in God. Starting with verse 21. It says, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we quote those verses, and we should. And we have songs written about those verses, especially Great is Thy Faithfulness, one of the great hymns of the faith. But a lot of times we stop there and we don't read verse 24. It says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Same idea, a portion. Jeremiah is saying here, look, I have hope for one reason, and that is God is my portion. God is my all. Also, at the very bottom of life, he writes these words. Going back to our psalm then, David has turned from his despair. No one cares for his soul. That is probably not true, even on a human level, but that's the way he felt. But in verse 5, he knows that God cares, that God knows, and God cares, and God is his refuge, and God is his portion. That leads us to the final part of the psalm, and that is his actual prayers. We finally get to his petitions and his prayers in verses 6 and 7. And there are four of them. They're pretty straightforward, pretty clear to us, straightforward. He brings his petitions. First of all, in verse 6, he says, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. This word, give heed, could be translated, pay attention. Lord, would you please look at my circumstances? Would you please pay attention to what is going on in my life? Would you notice? Would you observe what is going on? I am low. I'm very low. Secondly, he says, deliver me. As you pay attention, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Lord, if you don't deliver me, no one will, no one can. There's nobody else to turn to. Deliver me. Thirdly, he says, liberate me. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison. Now David is not in prison. So he's using this figuratively. Possibly the idea of bring me out of this circumstance, bring me out of this cave. But maybe also emotionally, you know, he's in prison right now to his depression, his discouragement. And he cries out for the Lord to set him free, to liberate him. Perhaps that's what he's talking about as well. And then there is a fourth petition, verse 7, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteousness will surround me, and you will deal bountifully with me. As David considers this, the last thing he says, I want to be able to give you thanks. So it's not just about his circumstances, but about his praise of God. As the Lord would rescue him, he would give God thanks and give him praise. So the psalm here then is concerned about a deep sense of loneliness that David is facing and discouragement in the circumstances of his life. But I find it interesting. He says, so that I may give thanks to your name. And then notice the rest. The righteous will surround me, and you will deal bountifully with me. A psalm that begins and almost encompasses the idea of loneliness ends in a party. You notice this? He said, I'm looking for that day when the righteous will surround me. Right now, no one cares for my soul. I'm alone. But I'm looking forward to your rescue, in which one day I will be surrounded by those who praise your name with me, and we'll have a celebration and a worship service and a party to your name. Now, we know from the narrative scriptures in the Old Testament that this is exactly what happens. God rescues David when it looks absolutely hopeless. No reason whatsoever why David should be rescued, and he was. Saul is defeated. David becomes king. And you remember what he did in his good years especially? He led the people in worship like they had never known before. Matter of fact, if you just look at the Old Testament a little bit, we're going through that in my class in Sunday school hour, going through the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints did not have music in their worship until the time of David. They had a song or two here or there, but they didn't have worship as part, or music as part of their worship. God led David to introduce the worship of music and celebration in that way to the people of Israel. And so David steps up at this point, and he is going to have a party. He is going to lead his people in worship. They're going to surround him in worship of God together. And that's a great ending, isn't it? That's the kind of endings we like, where we are in a desperate place, a hopeless place, and rescue comes, and all is good. Of course, we know David had some problems later, but he is surrounded by these people to worship with him. But you know what, folks? Let's be honest with Scripture. That isn't always what happens. I think of a story in Luke 16 in which Jesus tells of a man who was a beggar. You know the story. He lay outside the house of a great man and sat there with wounds and sores. He begged for crumbs. The dogs licked his wounds. No one cared for him. No one took care of him. How many times do you think that man, as he lay at the gate, how many times do you think he prayed psalms like this? Lord, liberate me. Lord, rescue me. And Lord never did. Day after day, he sat there sick and dying until one day he did die. And he died all alone. No one cared for him. I'm certain there was no funeral service. He died alone. As was the custom of the day, they would have taken his body and threw it in the local garbage dump where the animals would eat it or it would be burned up. No one cared for his soul. But being a righteous man, you remember the rest of the story? Being a righteous man, he opened up his eyes in eternity, and he was beginning the greatest celebration of all times. Angels took him into the presence of God. Angels into the presence of God. There, Scripture tells us he was surrounded by the best of everything. Abundance. Abundance was his. He was surrounded by friends and worshipers of God and the angels themselves. And although it's been over approximately 2,000 years ago since Jesus told that story, that man, Lazarus, is still partying with his friends at the feet of the Savior, and he'll be doing so forever and ever. So we don't know what the Lord's going to do immediately, but we know what the Lord is going to do eventually. We don't know what his plans are for my life and your life tomorrow, but we know what his plans are for us if we know Christ is our Savior in eternity. And in the meanwhile, we have these psalms like this that help us navigate through the tough portions of patches of life. Is the Lord your portion? Is the Lord your refuge? Have you trusted him? Have you thrown your weight on him for salvation? Have you thrown your full weight on him for everyday life, as we need to do that day by day? Have we learned the message of that wonderful song that Carla sang for us this morning? I love that song so much. The God on the mountain is still God in the valley. And whatever valley you might be going through right now, God is still your portion. God is still your refuge. God is still your God. May you throw your full weight on Him and trust Him. Father, I don't know how many people here this morning are going through very difficult times. I know that some probably are. And I pray, Lord, for your special help in their lives. I know these are times when our faith sometimes seems to wobble, and we need the touch of your grace. Father, I pray that you'll give that this morning. And I pray especially for those who are here today and they are not your children yet, and they really can't apply these verses to their life because right now you are not their refuge or their portion. You are their judge. And Lord, they need the loving grace of the Savior. Father, may this day, this Thanksgiving weekend, be the time when they turn their lives over to you, trust in you, and are saved. And so, Father, may your Spirit go forth this morning into the hearts of each of us to apply your word as necessary. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.